Well, thank you, Alison. Thank you, Dawn and Winnie and Andrew. And thank you, Chris. You know, inevitably I get up here and I remember something that I forgot to do. And Chris gets a copy of my slides and he's back there working on the audio stuff as well as the visual. And sometimes, most of the time, if there's a slide that needs a prompting, I'll put down the prompt. Okay, at this point in time, put up this slide. Well, there's one picture slide that does not have a prompt, so we're going to see how good Chris is this morning to see if he actually gets it up when it's supposed to be there. But, you know, if you had asked me when I was a teenager or even a young adult if I was a Christian, I probably would have answered yes. I grew up in a Lutheran church. I went through catechism and confirmation. You know, I at least had a nodding acquaintance with the Bible. In fact, in my young adult years, when I first started going to college, I became enamored with the book of Revelation and a person named Herbert W. Armstrong. Some of you probably remember him. Not the best person to listen to if you're looking for true biblical knowledge, but I wasn't necessarily looking for true biblical knowledge at that time. In fact, if you'd asked me if God was my father and I was his child, I probably wouldn't have even understood that terminology. It wasn't until I was in college and a pretty young girl asked me if I wanted to go to the Baptist church with her. And I said, sure. And then when I was listening to the preaching and the teaching, it wasn't like a lightning bolt. It was almost like a slowly unveiling revelation. Like, oh, all those things I studied, all those things I learned about as I was growing up, that's what they mean. And that's when I became a child of God. That's when I truly believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, becoming children of God, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. In case any of you are wondering, that pretty young thing that took me to Bible study, she eventually became my wife. So there you go. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to better understand this morning how to become a child of God, what it means to be a child of God, and that we will experience the presence of your Spirit, the peace and joy of your love, and the wisdom that comes from looking at your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, reoccurring theme in the book of Galatians, we see reiterated here again. We are saved through faith. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, it's not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. It's like the Messiah Jesus, the Messiah God saves. Jesus Christ came to this earth so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and die on the cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in him, that's when we become Christians. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not because of anything good in us. It's not because of anything good that we have done. And thankfully, that is the case, because as a young college student, I had done a whole lot wrong. I didn't deserve God's grace, but he gave it to me anyway, because that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's not something we deserve. It's something God offers to us. And when we have faith, which in itself is a gift of God, when we have faith, we put our trust and belief in Jesus Christ, and we are saved. We are saved through faith. And we are now in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is significant. Not just having faith in Christ, faith in what he did, faith in who he was, faith in the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, but being in Christ. And we see this repeated throughout Paul, this idea of being in Christ. In Romans 5:1, we read this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Once again, notice the Christ Jesus, emphasizing the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, as well as emphasizing his sacrificial life when he lived here on this earth, Christ Jesus. "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not just believe in, but who are in Christ Jesus. And then we read this in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We are free from the law of sin and death if we are in Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:2, we read this: "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Once again, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctification is an interesting concept because there's positional sanctification as well as ongoing sanctification. Are we saints or are we becoming saints? Yes. Both are true. Now, normally we think of the process of being saints as justification, but it's also talked about within sanctification. That's why we say there is positional sanctification as well as ongoing. We're trying to be more holy. We're trying to live better lives because we love God and we want to follow him and serve him. So through the guidance of his word and the power of his spirit in our lives, we hopefully are becoming more and more mature each and every day and following him better and better. But there's also that sense that we are already saints. We are justified. This is positional sanctification. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And this positional sanctification, this justification, is essential for salvation. Because what it means is when God sees Jesus Christ on the cross, he not only sees Jesus, but he sees us in Christ Jesus. Or think of it this way: he looks at us, and instead of seeing us, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why the phrase "in Christ Jesus" is significant. We aren't just saved by faith in Christ Jesus. When we are saved, we are in Christ Jesus, and thank God that we are. Because if God saw us and still saw our sin, we would be separated from him for all eternity. But because God sees us and sees Jesus Christ, we are in Christ Jesus, that means we are forgiven. That means we have obtained mercy. That means that we know grace. That means that we are saved. That means that we are his forever. We are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, baptism is a sign of our belief. Verse 27, we were baptized into Christ. Now, is this physical or spiritual baptism? Well, it could be either. It could be both. I think it probably leans toward the idea of spiritual baptism, but let's talk about physical baptism first, because I believe physical baptism is clearly seen in Scripture as a sign of belief. If we look at Acts 2:41, it says, "After the Holy Spirit has come upon Peter at Pentecost, he preaches this wonderful message," and we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Those that received his word were then baptized. And we see this pattern over and over again in the book of Acts. We see it with the Ethiopian treasurer on the road when Philip comes to talk to him. We see it with Paul himself when Ananias comes to talk to him. They hear the word of God, they receive it, and then they are baptized. And then we have the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. And this is Paul and Silas were in prison. God breaks them out of prison, and the Philippian jailer is about ready to commit hara kiri, right? "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Once again, we see that baptism follows belief. And the weight of the entire argument is on the side of baptism following belief. Other denominations teach otherwise. And I grew up being baptized as a child. If I'd stayed in the Lutheran church, that baptism never would have been repeated because it was done when I was a baby. And that was deemed sufficient. But in the book of Acts, once again, and I think throughout the entire Bible, we find the emphasis being on baptism following belief. That's with physical baptism. Now, I said when Paul talks about being baptized here as a sign of belief, it doesn't necessarily just refer to physical baptism. In fact, quite probably, it refers to spiritual baptism. This is what we read in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture because the word baptizo in the Greek literally means to dip. And you see this in this passage. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were baptized, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You have the image there of going under the water and coming back up, dying and being reborn. And the point here is that something is fundamentally different in us when we are saved. We are changed. And maybe it's brought out even more clearly in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to actually use the New Living Translation here because I think it helps us to get the sense of the passage without me having to go ahead and explain it. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. Once again, that imagery of going under the water and coming back up. And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So the best way, I think, to understand being baptized is that being physically baptized represents a spiritual reality that has happened in your life. When we are saved, God's Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, into our lives, and changes us. And as a reflection of that change, we are baptized, symbolizing the washing away of our sins that has happened through salvation and the being raised in the newness of life because of God's Holy Spirit. And because of this baptism in the Spirit, because of this change, we are now children of God. We see this in verse 26, where we're called sons of God, and verse 29, sons of Abraham. Now, some translations will have children of God and children of Abraham. Literally, it reads sons, and the understanding is, in a sense, sons and daughters, which is why I say we are now children of God. But literally, it says sons. So when I put down sons, it's because that's what it literally says. And I think we are smart enough, even in our day and age, to realize that sons here reflects both men and women. So we are now children of God. We have been brought into God's family by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5 says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. We have been adopted into God's family. He came and he got us. He gave us faith to believe. He brought us into his family. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us all the spiritual blessings that could possibly be ours. We are his if we are his children. And this is confirmed, this whole idea is confirmed in the Gospel of John, in the wonderful prologue where we see Jesus Christ shown not only as Creator, but as God. But he came to his creation, and his creation rejected him, except for a few. And we read this in John 1, verses 12 through 15. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, that's the whole reason Jesus came, so that we could become children of God. And Scripture also gives us great hope and comfort, because it reminds us that God cares for his children. This is what we read in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? If we want to care for our own children, can you imagine how God wants to care for us? Now, Paul goes on to say that we have put off immaturity for maturity. We have put on Christ, is what he says in verse 27. And this is a significant term here. Because in Roman society, a youth who is coming of age will lay aside the robe of childhood and put on a new toga. And that new toga symbolized the move to adult citizenship with full rights and full responsibilities. And it's kind of interesting that Paul says just prior to this and what we looked at last week that we were under a guardian, being the Old Testament, until we came to new maturity in Christ, came to understand who Jesus Christ was and the fact that he died on the cross for our sins. So we go from immaturity to maturity last week with the law, and here Paul reminds us of going from immaturity to maturity by putting on Christ. And we have the same idea in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, where this new life, this putting on Christ, is also tied to the change that happens in our life when we become Christians, that change that comes because we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul uses the same word here as he uses in Galatians. He talks first of all about putting off the old, the way you used to be, and putting on the new. And this implies a decision on our part. Once again, as we've discussed before, the Holy Spirit gives us the want to. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability, but we ourselves need to engage in what have traditionally been called the spiritual disciplines. You know, we need to go to God's Word. We need to pray to Him so He can reveal Himself to us through His Spirit. He can guide us through His Word. We need to engage in praise and worship and singing. We need to engage in corporate worship where we gather together, where we study the Word together. It's vital and it's important. And if we don't do these things, if we somehow just think that, oh, God is just going to reveal Himself to us and show us exactly how we're to live and what we're supposed to do, well, some would say that's enough. I say, based on the pattern we have in the Bible, that that is not enough. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. We find that over and over again. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to direct us. In fact, if we don't have the Word of God, then any silly idea that comes into our head, we can just say, oh, that's of God, and that's what He wants me to do. Well, what if it's contrary to what we find in the Word? That's why we have to always have the Word as our basis. The Holy Spirit is vital, but perhaps most vital in giving us the desire that drives us to God, the desire that drives us to His Word, the desire that drives us to praise Him, the desire that drives us to pray and ask Him for help, not only in our own lives, but the lives of others. We have to put on the new. And in a sense, we have put on the new because we are Christians, we are in Christ, we have been baptized by the Spirit, but we also need to engage in those things that have traditionally been called spiritual disciplines if we want to continue to experience significant spiritual growth in our lives. And one of the implications for belief and maturity and adoption extends to how we see and treat others. which is one of the things that Paul also points out in Ephesians. Because, as we see here in Galatians, we are all family now. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And oh boy, you would not believe the interpretations that have come out of this passage over the years. And what I think is most significant is the fact that this, in a sense, is a parallel to a Jewish saying. A pious Jew, it has been said, would thank God that he was not born a Gentile, not born a slave, and not born a woman. So Paul seems to be taking that on with this little confessional statement, and it is thought that this might be a confessional statement. Perhaps as you are coming into the church, you would say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, in talking about this passage, let me first of all point out what I do not think it says. It does not say that there are no differences between the sexes. We read this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female have been distinct from the very beginning, from before the point sin ever entered into the world. Men and women were distinct, but unified, being made in the image of God, and we'll get back to that in a moment. It also, this passage also does not say that there are no differences in roles in society, marriage, or the church. We read this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now these are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So we recognize that there are differences in roles, whether it be in society or in marriage or the church. So those are the things that the passage does not teach us. It does not teach us that men and women are exactly the same. It does not teach us that everyone is exactly the same in the role they play in society. This is not a passage necessarily for liberation theology, unless we're talking about being liberated by our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we recognize who and what is the most important thing in our lives, and these secondary roles, you might say, that we play on this earth are of consequence, but not consequence when it comes or is compared to our relationship with God. So, here's what I believe this passage does say. First of all, I think it emphasizes justification. We are in Christ. Once again, that essential statement. We are in Christ. Justification, being declared right with God, does not depend on your job. It does not depend on your race. It does not depend on your role. It does not depend on your gender. It does not depend on your social standing. It is all about belief. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Spiritually, we are all significant, important in the sight of God. Spiritually, we are all His children, if we believe. We have the same Spirit. That Spirit doesn't make us all do the same things, but we have to recognize that we are family. It emphasizes the unity in diversity that comes through the Spirit. And it is also a reminder of the essential image of God that underlies mankind. And once again, we return to Genesis. Genesis 1:26. If we were all made, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he goes on in Genesis 1:27 to say, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If we are all made in God's image, then we should treat people with dignity and respect. And this verse in particular is a reminder that the church should lead the way in treating all people with dignity and respect. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, particularly in this day and age, because I think it's significant that we understand what is going on in our culture around us. The first church I pastored was in the South. It was in North Carolina. And this was 25 years ago. And it was in a community that had originally been a mill community, and mostly white people were working in the mill. But over time, the white people had moved out to the suburbs, and more black and brown people had moved into the neighborhood. So you had people commuting from the suburbs to come down to the church where they'd been for years, and they were resistant to letting other people come in. And you could say, well, why do you say that? How do you know that for sure? Well, because the church had a gymnasium, and we would open up the church on Wednesday nights, and kids and young adults from the neighborhood would pour in there. And I talked to the church about hiring a youth minister, and they did. But once the youth minister started ministering to the others in the community, there were some that said, well, we don't want those kids dating our kids. And they ended up getting enough people together so that they released the youth minister. Well, we carried on that ministry, and things got uncomfortable enough for Valerie and I that we ended up leaving that church. We were not asked to go. God, in his graciousness, found a place for us to go, which I'm still thankful for to this very day. But, you know, it was amazing because Valerie would be with these 6'4" kids from the neighborhood, and they'd start swearing or do something, and she'd go up to them and say, hey, cut it out. And they'd say, yes, ma'am, sorry, ma'am. Got more respect from those kids than she ever got with some of the people in that church, I have to tell you. It was pretty amazing. And then in my own ministry, I've led Bible studies. This is before I even became a pastor, for a group of Filipino people in Raleigh, North Carolina. I loved pastoring in Queens, New York, because literally, when I first got there, the congregation was probably 65-70% white, 30% other. By the time I left, it was reversed. And I've got to imagine that's what heaven is going to be like. You know, all different creeds and tongues and nations all together. I shouldn't say creeds, but all tongues and nations and races all together worshiping God. And that was wonderful. And I got to tell you, I loved it in Lily White, Door County, when we had Georgina up here signing for us. I mean, that was wonderful, right? I mean, that is great stuff. So I have always thought of myself as, in a sense, colorblind. And maybe even beyond that, deliberately working in situations with people of other ethnicities because I enjoyed it and thought that was a picture of the church. Well, I think that is a picture of the church, where we work together regardless of ethnicity, gender, or class. The church has no place for discrimination, regardless of how that discrimination is portrayed. And the reason I think this is so important at this point and juncture in our history is because, honestly, with the advent of critical race theory, which you may have heard about out there, I now find that even with my history, I am a racist. And you know why I'm a racist? Because I'm white. And that is inherently unbiblical. The biblical truth is that this idea of critical race theory is just as racist as past views, which had whites treating blacks as second-class citizens. In a sense, it's just being reversed, and it's once again putting an additional wedge between people, a wedge that the Bible says shouldn't be there. You remember what started all this in Paul? Two things, really. One is theological and one is practical. The theological issue was that, hey, you're turning away from the gospel because you're going back to the law. In a sense, you're saying Jesus Christ is not enough. You have to have something else. So if Jesus Christ isn't enough for salvation, you never really understood it to begin with. And you're thinking there's something you can do in your own effort to either gain or keep your salvation. And Paul says that is absolutely wrong. That is hogwash. That is ridiculous. Don't pay attention to the false teachers. That's the theological issues. You know what one of the practical issues is? Don't be afraid to eat together. For crying out loud, what's wrong with you people? He said, I challenged Peter on this very issue. You can't say one thing theologically that we are neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free or slave or free. You can't say that and then say, I don't eat with those people. That is wrong when you are the church of God. And it doesn't matter if you're black or white or brown or whatever you are. We have to treat one another with dignity and respect. That is a part of who we are as the church. And it's kind of interesting because the Trinity actually becomes our model for how we experience unity together, regardless of role or gender or class. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And you might hear that and go, huh? Well, let me give it to you from the New Living, because I think it helps to explain the sense of this passage here. Then when all things are under his authority, Jesus Christ, then the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Now, this is sometimes called, fancy term, the eternal subordination of the Son. And this is much discussed amongst theologians. Because we do know that Jesus Christ became a subject to the Father when he was here on this earth. You know, he willingly did what the Father showed him. He did the Father's will. Is that something that happens eternally? Well, this verse seems to indicate that it is. But even if you want to argue that point, when we look at Jesus Christ here on the earth, when he was here, we understand that he submitted himself to God even when revealing that he and God were one. So they were one. They are equal. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, is the way we put it. Fully God, they were one, they were equal, and yet he willingly did what the Father wanted him to do. How about that as an example for how we are to live? We don't have to be number one. We don't have to be in power. We can recognize that we are one in spirit, and yet still willingly take on a secondary role, because Jesus Christ shows us the way to do that. And then the final point from our passage is a significant one, a familiar one. Believers, both Jew and Gentile, are the true heirs to God's promise to Abraham. Verse 29, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The promise was fulfilled in Christ. We saw this in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promise that was given was fulfilled in Christ. It was given to Christ. But those promises once again extend to us because we are in Christ. And this is what we read in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we have a guaranteed inheritance to the praise of his glory. And we talked about this inheritance 2 weeks ago. Do you remember what some of those things we talked about were? We have eternal life. We have abundant life. We have spiritual blessings. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We experience God's care. We experience God's compassion. We experience God's peace. We experience God's rest. And we have an eternal home waiting for us when we leave this life. All of this is ours. And it's ours because we are children of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You for what You have shown to us through Your Word. We thank You that we are Your children. We thank You that we inherit the promises. We thank You that we have the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that You truly would help us as Your children to treat one another with the dignity and respect that we should. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.